Nicene Creed. Who here grew up in a liturgical, you know, church framework where this was recited, you know, at least once a month, if not more? Yeah, how many of you? Give me an indication. A few. Anyone here know it off by heart? No one. Yeah. Oh, Carolee wins. You win the prize. Not sure what the prize is, but you win it anyway. So the point of this series is to really, since the Creed is a fairly important statement of faith, we're going to go through it over the next 6 weeks or so. I recognize that the Creed is not scripture. So alongside of the Creed, we're going to be looking at many of the scriptures that are its basis. In particular, the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at lots of stuff from the Gospel of John as we go through the Creed. And the reason John's Gospel is so helpful here is because John's Gospel is really the one that emphasizes the divinity of Jesus as the Son of God. And that's really, in a nutshell, what the Creed is mostly trying to protect and teach. So I invite you to stand with me, and we are going to say the Creed together. You should have it. It is on the screen, but I'd prefer it if you grab a bulletin. We have a whole bunch of them with the Creed written on the back. If you don't have one, grab one before you leave, just so you have a copy of it. But let's say this together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Amen. You can take your seats. So that is the Nicene Creed. Now, the purpose of the Creed, let's be clear, is not to neatly sum up all the content of the Christian faith, put it in a nice little box with a pretty bow on top, and solve all mysteries. That's not the point of the Creed at all. I mean, nowhere in the teachings of Jesus does he ever try to do that either. Here's a nice little summary of everything you need to know. Just believe these two things and everything will be fine. No, it would be a mistake to think of the Creed this way. Instead, what the Creed attempts to do is try to provide you with an outline or a basis, a foundation of what's important, and on one particular point, of what is absolutely and fundamentally non-negotiable if we're going to call ourselves Christians. So in this sense, the Creed functions more like a child's colouring in sheet. So think of a child's colouring in sheet. It's got the dark outlines. The basic picture is there, but there's no color, there's no detail, there's no beauty. That's what we have to fill in. We have to get out our coloring pencils and fill it in and make it beautiful, you know, enter it into the competition or whatever, because it's all about a competition this morning. So that's partly what we want to do through this series as we look at the Nicene Creed, is kind of fill it in, make it more beautiful, provide the detail. But before we can do that, we have to understand what the outline is. What's on the sheet of paper that we need to fill in? So we need to not make sure that we're not making the mistake that the Creed, just saying the Creed, even believing the words of the Creed as such, take the place of an actual living faith in the risen Lord Jesus. Okay? For those of us who did grow up in liturgical churches, I grew up in a charismatic Anglican church, so, you know, saying the creeds and reciting the prayers and doing all of the communion stuff would function quite naturally alongside of tongues and interpretation, ministry in the Spirit. So, my church experience was quite unique in that sense. But most people I know of who grew up in sort of strictly liturgical churches just found that after a number of years, it became dry as dust. I mean, you're saying the same thing over and over and over again. And obviously then just saying the prayers, reciting the words doesn't take the place of a living, faith-filled, Spirit-filled life in Christ, the risen Lord, right? Let's make that clear. Just saying the creed is not enough. We actually have to believe in the one to whom this creed is about. So that's why John in chapter 1, verse 4 says that in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. In Jesus, in the risen Lord Jesus is life, not in documents about him. So let's be clear on that. And that life that's promised to us in Jesus himself is the good news. That's the gospel. What the life that's promised us, the hope that we are promised in Christ is the good news. So in that sense, what the creed is trying to do is create a basis of what it is to believe in Jesus at the very least. So think of it as the least of what you need to believe in order to be a follower of Jesus. But the point is not the least. The point is so that you have a solid foundation on which to stand, which then enables you to grow up into maturity into the so much more that the gospel is, right? Obviously, the creed doesn't tell us everything about the gospel, but it's a basis upon which we are able to grow up into all that the gospel is, right? So let's just, these are a few disclaimers for the beginning of this series. Now what the creed is, sorry? A question, sure. Well, we'll get there. That's a good point. The question was, does it really include the gospel or does it just point us to the gospel? Hopefully I'll answer that question by the end of what I want to say this morning. So, what the creed then, well actually to that point, what the creed is trying to protect is the central and essential belief that at the heart of the Christian faith, which is that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God and the only Savior. And by knowing Jesus, believing in him, we are able to receive the life that's promised to us. Okay? So to understand why the creed is doing this, we need to know a bit of history. So in the first 3 centuries after Jesus' ascension, the church grew really rapidly across the Roman Empire and beyond. But it faced a lot of persecution. It was essentially a movement in the underground, in the catacombs, among slaves and the poor and orphans and widows, and not really associated with the powerful, although in a few rare cases. So it was an underground movement. It was a grassroots movement of persecuted people. And it spread like crazy. It went all over the known world. To the point where by 300 or so, 312 to be precise, a man named Constantine, who was a general, fought a big battle to gain control of the Roman Empire. And he won that battle and he attributed his victory to Jesus Christ, to the intervention that Jesus gave him. So he became a believer in Jesus. Some have argued whether this was a real faith or not, or just a political power play. But we're not really in a position to judge whether his faith was real or not. Point is, he certainly used Jesus to his own political ends. And one of those things was to unite this dispersed Christian faith around some central statements. Because it was, as it had spread, it had become pretty diverse. And there were some different ideas flowing around about who Jesus was and what the point of the gospel was. So Constantine raised Christianity up out of the catacombs and placed it into the castles of the powerful, as one church historian put it, and gave it favored status. His statement, one God, one Lord, one faith, one church, one empire, and one emperor. So he really did connect Jesus to his own power, his own political ends. Be that as it may, he did do something which was a gift to us. He, as I said, he soon discovered this one faith was pretty diverse. Not everyone agreed on everything about what this was all about. So he called a council of the bishops from around the Roman Empire, because there was a man named Arius, who was a priest of the church in Alexandria, who was teaching that even though Jesus was divine, in a sense, he himself was not divine in the same way that the Father was divine. That Jesus was not one God with the Father, but he was a created being himself. That the Father had created the Son, and even though the Son was God, he wasn't quite God in the same way that the Father was. You with me? Okay. So Jesus was God, but a slightly lesser God. So the implication here is he's trying to... Arius was essentially returning Christianity to a kind of a Greek mythology, almost, where you've got Zeus, who's the most powerful God, and then all of his sons and daughters who are slightly lesser than him, not quite as powerful, but they do his will, and they wield significant divine power, and they strike people dead and all that kind of stuff. So that's really what was being taught here by Arius, a kind of perversion of the Christian gospel, the view that Jesus truly is the Son of God, with the kind of Greek mythology. So this was, of course, opposed by many, and in particular by a man named Alexander and his associate Athanasius. Athanasius, one of the most significant theologians in the history of the church. And they strongly affirmed that Christ was divine, he was the Son, and he was of the same substance as the divinity of the Father. As we say here in the Creed, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, so there was no time when the Son was not. He is eternal along with the Father, and he is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being or of one substance with the Father. So the Father and the Son share the same substance, though they're not the same person. Okay? That's clear, isn't it? Totally clear. Don't worry, we won't solve the mystery of the Trinity through this series, but we will be delving into these ideas in much more detail over the coming weeks. So the Son is of the same substance as the Father, has coexisted eternally, and if you don't say that, then really what's at stake here is that you have no gospel. And that's what I want to try and explain this morning, that if you don't have the Son of the same substance being the same, having the same status as God with the Father, then you have no gospel at all. There is no salvation in Jesus Christ. And I'll try to explain that. What you get then is this kind of, as I mentioned, Greek polytheism with lots of, you get many gods. You get the Father's God, the Son is another kind of God, and the Holy Spirit is another kind of God, and it's all very mysterious and weird and totally incomplete. You don't have a gospel if that's what you believe in. It rips the gospel to shreds, and for the main reason being that if Jesus didn't actually mean what he said, we can't actually trust what he said, and we can't trust anything about him. And he is very clear on his status and his identity in the gospel. So let's look at some of this now. Let's look at what Jesus says about himself. John 14. If you have your Bibles, if you turn there with me. And this is just prior to his crucifixion. And he's telling his disciples that he needs to go away, that he's going to die. And there's some questions about that. And this is what Jesus says. Verse 6 of John 14. Jesus answered his disciples and said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him. And you have seen him. This is what Jesus says. In me, you have seen the Father. Philip said, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So Jesus is doing a couple of really important things here. On the one hand, he's saying, I and the Father are one. I'm in the Father, the Father's in me. But the Father and I are not exactly the same person. The Father is acting through me, but I am in the Father and the Father is in me. We are one, but we're not the same. John 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. Or in John 8, Jesus is debating with the Pharisees about his identity, and he's claiming greater status than Abraham. This is what he says in verse 52. And the Pharisees exclaimed, Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. So who do you think you are? Verse 54, Jesus replied, If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But I do know him, and I obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it, and he was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you claim to have seen Abraham. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, Jesus is not playing word games here. You know the scene, the burning bush, Moses. Who are you, Lord? I am who I am. For Jesus to say this is for him to say, I am God. I am the same God who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Before Abraham was, before Moses was, before there was anything, I am. Right? It doesn't get much clearer than this. They know exactly what Jesus is saying here, which is why in the next verse, they picked up stones to stone him because he's speaking blasphemy. Now, this is why Jesus got crucified, right? He got crucified because as far as the Pharisees were concerned, he was a blasphemer. He was full of hubris. How dare you say that you have equal status with God? Okay. But this is what Jesus is revealing. Verse 22 of John 17. This is his fabulous prayer for his people before he's crucified. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Father, as we are one, I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity, then the world will know that you have sent me and love them, even as you love me. Now, this is really powerful because what Jesus is saying here by this prayer is that if we believe in Jesus, if we put our faith in the Son, we are being drawn into something that only mysteriously exists, that exists between the Father and the Son, the love and the unity that they share with one another, is the part of the promise of our salvation. And we get drawn up into that love. We get drawn up into that unity. It's incredibly, incredibly powerful. That means that when you become a follower of Christ and you're filled with His Spirit, you're being drawn in some mysterious, unexplainable way into the very life of the Trinity, into the life of the Godhead. But that's only possible if Jesus is truly who he claims to be. Because if he's not the full and complete and total revelation of God, then he's something less than that, which means that our faith is something less than what is actually promised here. Jesus can't fulfill what he promises if he isn't who he says he is. That's what's at stake here. And this is so critical that John, in his gospel, begins with this very first verse, the very first chapter of his gospel. This is the issue he addresses. Okay? What does he say? In the beginning was the Word. And you expect him to say, and the Word was God, but he doesn't. What he says is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what he actually says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with
God.
And the Word was
God.
So somehow, in our understanding of who Jesus is, he is both with God and he is God. We don't have two gods here. We have one God expressed in two persons, truly expressed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, there were two versions of the Creed, one written in 325, which didn't have very much information about the Holy Spirit, and another one written later in 381, which fleshed out like the details about the Holy Spirit, because that was something that was quite lacking in the original Creed. Now, however, the way I've been describing this so far is that it was just a very friendly theological debate. Arius had one view, Athanasius and Alexander and the others had another view, but the truth is that the writing of the original Creed was one of the most riotous moments in church history. Now, these bishops were very, very badly behaved people. Okay, there's one little story to illustrate the point. One of the bishops that were present at the writing of the Creed was a man named St. Nicholas, a 4th century bishop from Turkey, who just happens to be the St. Nicholas from which we get the legend of Santa Claus. Okay, so there's a connection to Christmas here. So at the Council of Nicaea, while Arius is arguing his position that Jesus Christ is not truly divine in the same way that the Father is, St. Nicholas, because he loved Jesus so much, got so angry, got red in the face, he shook with anger, he gets up and he punches Arius right in the face. True story. St. Nicholas is the original bad Santa. Now, the other bishops thought that this was slightly overreacting. They put him in chains and threw him in prison, and legend has it that while he was in prison, he had a vision of Jesus, he had a visitation of Jesus, his chains were broken off, he was given a Bible, and he was given a mission to go and serve the poor. And that's, I guess, say one of these people, St. Nicholas, was set free to become a legend. Arius, on the other hand, was labeled a heretic and exiled. So next time your kids ask you about Santa, you can tell them about a fat man from the North Pole who drives a carriage around like he's a colorblind Amish, or you could tell your kids about St. Nicholas, who's the only person on record in church history who loved Jesus so much that he's congratulated by Jesus for punching someone in the head. There you go. So I'll let you be the judge as to which version would be more interesting to your children. Now, one of the reasons that the Nicene Creed is important for us today is because it is essentially the one statement of faith that unites the church across nearly all of its denominations. This is one thing that, if we're going to call ourselves Orthodox Christians, that we all agree on. That what this statement is saying is true. Okay? So both Eastern and Western Orthodox, Catholic, most Protestant and Evangelical churches, in our own denomination included, uphold the Nicene Creed as the basis of our unity in Christ, as a statement of faith that we all agree on. Now, it's important for another reason. Historically, it was important because most people didn't have access to Bibles. They couldn't just pick up their Bible and read it whenever they wanted to, so they needed something like this, which would be memorizable, which would give them a basic overview of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to believe in Jesus. But since we're not in that situation. We have access to Bibles. We can read them whenever we like, even though we don't. Sorry, I didn't mean to be judgmental. The other reason that this creed is so important is because if we don't understand that the Son of God is truly who he claims to be, something I've already said here this morning, then we have no gospel at all. And what we're believing in is pointless. In fact, I'd go so far as to say we can't even really know God at all. Okay, so let's look at it. The creed begins with this: we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. Now, notice how quickly it jumps from that to the next statement about Jesus. In this leap, the gap between of all that is seen and unseen and we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ is nearly the entirety of the Old Testament, right? Now, it's not saying that the Old Testament isn't important, but the point of the Creed is not to try to give us an overview of, Old Testament biblical theology. But what it's specifically saying is that even though God has revealed himself in the Old Testament in various ways through the prophets, we cannot know this God in the way that we're called to know him or promised that we can know him except through the revelation of Jesus Christ the Son. Okay? It's not saying that the way that God's revealed himself in the Old Testament is unimportant or not powerful or not relevant. That's not the point. The point is saying that the completeness of that picture and the full revelation of who God is only found in Jesus Christ the Son. The whole of the Old Testament pointed us to this promise. That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees in John 8, that Abraham saw this day when I would come and he rejoiced in it. He was looking forward to the moment when the Messiah would come and the full picture of who God is would be revealed to us. Okay? So to believe, and this is a more broad cultural point, not a point about believing in the God of the Old Testament, to make a more broadly cultural point, just believing in the God who's up there, the kind of transcendent, almighty God, the creator, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who's up in the heavens, is not only inadequate, it's totally pointless. And what I mean is that, as the theologian Karl Barth once argued, to believe in that version of God makes you really no different than an atheist. You know, you meet people and they say, I believe in God. You know, well, the question you have to ask at that point is, what God do you believe in? What's he like? Tell me about it. And what you get, you know, sort of vague transcendence. The reason that believing in that kind of God is basically like being an atheist is because you can't really know anything about that God at all. You can't say anything positive about him or about it. It's just an idea. It's a concept. It's a theory. It's a vague hope, but it has no power. Are you with me? Right? What Karl Barth said is that because that God is totally unknowable to us, the God of transcendence who defies human knowledge, then that God just ends up becoming a projection of whatever God that we want it is that we want to believe in. We make that God in our own image. But the gospel is the opposite of that. It's saying that because we can't know God unless he reveals himself, but there's this unbridgeable distance between us and him, that instead of leaving us in a situation where we have to make him in our own image, he chose to make himself in our image, to become one of us, to take on flesh, to meet us face to face. As Karl Barth says, Christianity has no interest whatsoever in the statement, God exists. Except that we also say, immediately, as the Creed does, and that God is Emmanuel, God with us, God who took on flesh, who became one of us, who walked with us, who showed us who God is and what God is like. So let me tell you here this morning, what you see when you look at Jesus, what you read about in the Gospels, when you hear Jesus speak, when you see the way he deals with people, the way he loves people, the way he forgives people, the way he confronts people, what you're seeing is the complete, full picture of what God is like. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. Okay? That's what's at stake in the Creed. That's what the Creed is trying to protect, if you like. God, in a sense, wanted to escape transcendence and become immanent, become one of us, so that we might know him. Otherwise, we're lost. Otherwise, we're without hope. That's why the Creed jumps from, we believe in God, the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, to, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Skipping on, through him all things were made, yes, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit, was incarnate from the Virgin Mary, and made man. That, my friends, is at the heart of the Christian faith. That is what we believe in. And why is that so essential? Because if God did not become flesh in Jesus Christ, then there is no gospel. There is no hope. So if you have seen the Son, as Jesus says, you have seen the Father. If you know the Son, you know the Father. because of the incarnation, because Jesus took on flesh, our salvation and reconciliation with God is now possible. Jesus himself has bridged the distance because he is that bridge. He did what was impossible for us to do. We could not get ourselves up into God, so God came down and took on our flesh, our substance, became human to bridge that distance. So without this, then we have Arius, you know, if Arius was right, if Jesus was somehow less than the Father, then everything Jesus said and everything Jesus did is a lie. I think C.S. Lewis captures this perfectly in Mere Christianity, where he, some of you will have seen this before, the famous, you know, lunatic liar or Lord, his trilemma. He writes this. Who is Jesus? I think it's on the screen. Is he just a great moral teacher, Lewis asks. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. That I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Well, that is the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic, on the level with the man who says that he's a poached egg, or else he'd be a liar and the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have then to accept the view that he was and is God. Really, that's what the Creed is wanting to affirm, that it all hinges on Jesus. Everything hinges on him and on his identity. Arius's version of Christianity is with us still. It didn't go away. But it's just now called other things, like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, where they believe in a reduced Jesus who's not quite divine like the Father. And what have they created? What do those religions do? I mean, I know people who've been through them, who've lived in them, and they create a culture of fear. That's what they do. They create a culture of fear because it promises you everything that our gospel promises, but it just has no power to deliver it. It says what you need to do then is work hard enough and you'll get there. If you save enough souls, if you do enough missionary work, if you're good enough, if you have enough babies, in the case of women in the Mormon system, it's all about what you do, because you don't have a Jesus who has done enough for you, because he can't. He's not God. But in the gospel we believe in, we say, no, what Jesus did is enough. It's finished, right? Everything that he has done has been for our salvation as a free gift of God's grace. So we don't have to work anymore to prove anything to God. Instead, in Christ Jesus, he has proven everything to us. That's the difference. And the whole point is to free us from fear and slavery to fear and slavery to guilt and shame and brokenness, where we can now grow up into maturity, become the people that God has created us to be set free from sin, be set free from condemnation, and become God-filled, Spirit-filled people who are alive in the grace and the goodness of God, because what Jesus did works, because he's God. Okay? As the Creed says, for our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. In accordance with the scriptures, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. As Hebrews then goes on to tell us, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. It goes on, we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead, the life of the world to come. We have, in other words, we have so much hope. Why? Why do we have so much hope? Because Jesus is who he said he was, and he did what he said he'd come to do. And that is enough. And that is all. Nothing needs to be added. Are you with me? Nothing needs to be added. It's good enough. Okay. So in celebration of these things, we are going to take communion together to remember the God who became flesh, in order that we might know the Father who suffered and died, his body was broken for our sakes, that we might be joined to the Father and the Spirit, as the Father, Son, and Spirit are joined in unity. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will have life. They'll never perish, but have everlasting life. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these amazing gifts that we celebrate this morning. Your grace, which is given freely. The freedom that we have from fear. The call that we've received in Jesus, that we might become also men and women filled with your glory, filled with your Spirit, joined to the Father, because you were joined to the Father. This morning, we remember your body and your blood given on a cross, that we would do this as an act of thanksgiving, celebration. We remember your death until you come again. In Jesus' name. Amen.